So today, after the service, I'm grabbing my lunch, because we have lunch here downstairs. I'm grabbing my lunch and heading off for vacation. Woohoo! So I'm in a hurry to get there, so that's the sermon's a little shorter. Just kidding, because I'm actually going to Nebraska on vacation, so it's a little longer. I'm trying to get there a little bit later. Sorry, my wife's not here. When I insult Nebraska, it hurts her feelings. That's where she was born, but you know. And she told me the other day, she said, "You know, you chose to marry me when I was complaining about going to Nebraska again." It's not like we go there every other year. She said, "You married me. You knew what you're getting into." I said, "Okay." So if you'd turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19, today we're going to look at a rescue, continue our look into the life of Lot. Part two, rescued from judgment. If you remember from last week, and it's in your notes there, it's the first part in the bulletin, you have some notes. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, three times the Apostle Peter refers to Lot as righteous, righteous Lot. And as hard as it is to believe, as we study his life, Lot believed God. He believed God, and like his uncle Abraham, his belief was credited to him as righteousness. However, in Genesis, the picture of Lot and his life is far from righteous. As we said last week, he's the poster child for spiritual compromise. He's an anti-hero. We learn from him what not to do, how not to live. We covered the first part of the story last week in the first 16 verses of chapter 19. We saw Lot had become a leader, probably a leader in Sodom as he was sitting at the gate. But he was a leader with no real influence on the people. The men of Sodom wouldn't listen to him when he tried to stop them from accosting, from grabbing, from molesting the visiting angels. They had come to rescue Lot, and the men of Sodom were trying to get at them. And his future sons-in-laws wouldn't listen to him when he tried to warn them that Sodom was going to be destroyed. We also saw that Lot had been corrupted by Sodom. He suggested that the mob take, instead of the two angels who they were after, he suggested they take instead his virgin daughters and do with them as you will. Not good. And finally, when the men of Sodom refused that offer and continued to try to grab Lot and the angels commanded Lot to leave the city. But what did Lot do? Anybody remember? He hung around. He lingered. He lingered. He had become so attached to Sodom, the angels had to forcibly remove him from the city. They had to grab him. They had to grab his wife. They had to grab his daughters and take him out of the city. Last week, Lot, our anti-hero, taught us much about what not to do, how not to live. And those lessons continue today in verse 17. So where we are, they've grabbed him. They're taking them out of the city. In verse 17, and as the angels brought them, Lot and his family, out, one of the angels said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley." Now, we have to remember this command from the angels. Do not look back or stop. That's going to come into play later. "Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords." Just one thing, when "oh, no" and "lords" in the same sentence, you got a problem already. "Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." What is Lot doing? This seems crazy. He's being rescued from total destruction, from fire and brimstone. I mean, the real stuff is going to come down. He's told where to go, but he doesn't like that option. That just doesn't sound good to him. So he proposes a quote-unquote better plan. First of all, he acknowledges that he's found favor in God's eyes and that God has kindly spared his life. So he gets that. Lot knows that God, in his grace and mercy, has rescued him from judgment. But then he implies that God doesn't have the ability to preserve his life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. God's rescuing him from the city, but he's going to send him into the hills to die. That's Lot's logic. Lot acknowledges God's power to save, but doesn't want to obey his plan. I know you said to go to the hills, but can I escape to this little city? It's just a tiny little city. I think that's a better plan. In the midst of God's merciful rescue from wicked Sodom, Lot has the nerve to ask if he can go to another city near Sodom, like Sodom, but it's just a little one. Lot saying, I'll flee from Vegas, but let me run to Reno. What a spiritually compromised, clueless, self-centered guy Lot is. Sound like anybody you know? Think about this, Christian. God, in his love and grace and mercy and power, rescues us. He rescues us from a fate much worse than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's rescued us from eternal damnation, from hell. He's demonstrated his love and grace and mercy by sending his one and only Son to die in our place. And he's demonstrated his power by raising Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, from the dead. So those who accept his rescue plan, that's us, I hope, must also accept him as Lord and Master. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own, speaking to the church, speaking to those that had bought into the rescue plan. They were calling on Christ to save them. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Those who rely on the blood of Christ for the rescue, therefore, belong to Christ. And those who belong to Christ must follow his plans for their lives. They must obey his commands. But we, like Lot, we tend to think we know what's best. We think we have better plans than God. God, I know that you sent your Son to rescue me from my sin. I know you love me. And I know that because you love me, your plan is that I would take that love to my neighbor, that I would love my neighbor as myself. But I don't believe you really know what you're asking there. Have you seen my neighbors? And I really don't think you have enough power to change my heart, to give me love for them. I know they have many needs. I know you want me to be there for them. But I'd just rather avoid them whenever possible. I think that's a better plan. Or what about this? I know, God, that you've not only rescued me from hell, but you've prepared a place for me in heaven. You get that? God just doesn't rescue us from destruction. He then gives us eternal life in his presence in heaven. We're saved from hell to heaven. I know that you said that I should therefore store up treasures not on earth, but in heaven, this place you're preparing for me for all eternity. I know you want me to be a generous giver. I know you want me to make a difference with my resources in this world, to give my resources to my church, to missions, to missionaries like Amy, to the poor and the needy. But I don't really know for sure, God, that if I do that, if you have the power to meet my needs or my wants. So I think a better plan would be if I saved what you've given me. I think that's a better plan. Just the other day, I realized that I had been proposing a better plan to God. Not verbally. I wasn't as bold as Lot. This is all going on inside my own head. God has commanded me And he's commanded you, he's commanded us to look for opportunities to share our faith, to share the gospel, to take time, to be purposeful about sharing the love of Christ with the people around us. But in my mind, I have a better plan that I'm proposing to God. Lord, I know you've rescued me from eternal destruction, and I know you've commanded me to go and tell others how they too can be rescued from this same destruction through Jesus Christ. But I'm not really sure you know what you're asking of me. I'm very busy. I'm preparing sermons and ministering to a congregation. I'm not sure if you can give me the strength or the time I need to do both. So I'd much rather just focus on equipping these people, the congregation, to share their faith instead of doing it myself. I think, you know, that's a better plan. I hope you're getting the point. Put simply, if you're going to accept the rescue that God offers through Jesus Christ, then you must also accept his plans for your life. You must obey his commands. Jesus is not just a savior. He's the Lord and Savior. Now you might think that when Lot or when we try to propose an alternative plan to the Lord, that he should just give us a good smack upside the head. That's what we need. Get with the program, man. Aren't you listening to me? Lot, I said head for the hills, and I meant it. Don't give me any lip, son. Right? But that's not how God works. Sometimes I wish he would, but he's wiser than me. He amazingly and generously grants Lot's request. Listen, verse 21. He, one of the angels acting on the Lord's orders, said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. God in his grace and mercy lets Lot go to Zoar and even promises not to overthrow the city. Why did God tell Lot to go to the hills in the first place? As we'll see in verses 24 and 25 in just a second, the Lord is planning to wipe out the whole valley, the entire valley. Sodom and Gomorrah are the big cities. They're the main targets, but it would affect all the valley as well. So God commanded Lot to get out of the valley, to head for the hills, for his own good. God was saying, get out of there. Destruction is coming to the whole place. Zoar was maybe just a suburb of Sodom, just a small city away from there, and it's going down too. God's commands are always, he's always doing it for our own good, but often we need to figure this out by experience. So when we propose a better plan, God allows for it. He doesn't force us to love our neighbors. He doesn't force us to give generously. He doesn't force us to share our faith, even though he knows that that's what's best for us. He allows us to figure it out, for ourselves. How often do we avoid God's plan and try to do our own thing, only to find that when we finally do what God is asking, great joy comes. The stress is gone. The relief is there. I've been avoiding God's plan to talk to love one of my neighbors. But because of the backyard Bible club we had this past week, I was able to speak to this man. We talked about faith and we talked about church. We talked a little bit about golf. And I went away feeling joyfully and praying, God, would you work on this relationship? And this morning I had another chance to have a conversation for him as I was heading out for church. God's plan, his commands are always best. And in reality, they're not as difficult as we make them out to be. Jesus in Matthew 11:30, speaking about following his plans, following him, said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we're yoked, when we're connected to Christ, following God's plan is not a burden. In fact, I believe our better plans, those things we come up with, cause much more stress and difficulty and pain and sorrow than just obeying God in the first place. This is certainly true for Lot. We'll see in verse 30 that Lot doesn't stay in Zoar very long. He leaves because he's afraid to live there. Zoar was not a good place for Lot to be. Lot's better plan only caused him more trouble. God knew this, but he allowed Lot to figure it out for himself. So Lot heads to Zoar, and when he arrives, we read in verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, except for Zoar," because Lot had fled to Zoar. In the midst of God's rescue of Lot, we see his judgment on the valley, on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Scripture is clear, and this is, we don't always like this. It was the Lord who rained sulfur and fire on those cities. It was the Lord of heaven who did this. It was the work of his hands. God is a God of rescue, amen, hallelujah, but he's also a God of wrath. Many Christians like to say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't really like that fire and brimstone stuff. I don't like that judgment stuff. I don't like that wrath stuff. I like the God of the New Testament, represented by the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, the turn your other cheek, Jesus. But I have a problem with the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath and judgment." The problem with this statement is the Bible is full of God's judgments, God's wrath. Yes, he is a God of love. Yes, he sent his Son in love to save those who would trust in him. But this same God, both in the Old and in the New Testament, makes it clear that he's a God of judgment, a God of wrath. In John chapter 3, the same chapter with that famous verse that everyone knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Awesome God of love. But in that same chapter, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," referring back to 16, "whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's Jesus. That's the New Testament. The wrath of God, fire and brimstone stuff, remains on those who don't believe in the Son. So whether we like it or not, we have to be fire and brimstone Christians, because God is a fire and brimstone God. There is judgment. There is love, but there's judgment. If we don't accept the love, then we face the judgment. He, the holy, righteous Lord, judged Sodom, and he's going to judge all of humanity. And that makes our task of sharing the gospel, sharing the love of Christ, his plan, by the way, the mission he's given to the church, that much more compelling. Telling people how to escape the wrath of God through Jesus Christ becomes much more urgent. And I would just, practical application right here, practical application. The 27th of July, this isn't in our bulletin now, but the sign-up sheet is still out there. 27th of July, several of us, I think there's about six of us signed up now, are going to go to a conference in Orange County. It's called the Unashamed Conference. And the conference is about raising awareness, helping your congregation become more involved in sharing their faith. And I would encourage you, if you have that time for that day, the conference costs $25, but the church is willing to pay that cost if you're willing to go and just be a part of our church, becoming more aware of how to share with people the love of Christ, how to escape the wrath of God. I'm going to close off the signups after this week, because I'm going to register the people that have signed up. So again, it's outside on the table, July 27th. We'll go together. We'll go in the van, in the church van, or if the van's running. And I think it'll be a fun time for all of us. Practical application there. So on a global level, Scripture is clear. God will judge all of humanity. We see this on a local level in the destruction of the valley there with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see it on a personal level in verse 26. But Lot's wife, verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, we're not sure. I was reading a number of things, you know, in the movies, usually Lot's wife, they're all four going together, Lot and the two daughters. Anybody see this Bible one? I don't know how they did it in that. I didn't see that scene, but usually, you know, she's a little bit behind. She looks back and she's the pillar of salt. Some commentators say that that's possible. Others say she was way behind and just stopped and wouldn't go. And because of the consequences of her actions, she was overcome by the sulfur vapors and just eventually was encrusted in salt. So either way, though, remember in verse 17, they, all of them, were warned not to look back. But Lot's wife disobeyed. The Hebrew verb look back signifies not just a glance, but an intense gaze. She stopped and stared, and it was time. Time was passing. Why did she look back? Why did she linger so long? Jesus provides the answer in his warning to be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. In Luke chapter 17, he's warning people he's speaking to be prepared when the Son of Man comes back. And he says this, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let no one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Seems Jesus is drawing a parallel here. Lot's wife lost her life because of her reluctance to let go of her stuff, her household goods. Like her husband, we can learn a lot from Mrs. Lot's bad example. Remember, an angel acting on the orders of God in grace and mercy from God grabbed her and took her out, saved her from certain destruction, and then commanded her to flee. But instead of fleeing destruction, she in her heart returned to Sodom. She was longing for those things. Remember the Israelites in the desert? They wanted to go back to Egypt, you know, longing to return there. She couldn't leave the city behind. When Jesus calls us to flee the things of this world, what holds us back? How are we like Mrs. Lot? What compels us to stop and look back? What ties us to this world? It may be, like Lot's wife, I think, material goods, maybe relationships, maybe a job, it may be financial security, it may be a particular sin or a comfort you have. What's tying you to this world? What can't you let go of? Right after Jesus says, remembers Lot's wife, he adds this in verse 33 of Luke chapter 17. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Profound. Profound. Jesus says, Mrs. Lot wanted to preserve her life in Sodom, but instead she lost it. For Father's Day, I got a number of t-shirts. This is my wife's new thing because I like them, and these t-shirts have quotes. There's this website. You can get t-shirts with these quotes on them, and so I got three t-shirts with great quotes on them. Maybe I'll, in the summer when it gets hot, I'll start wearing t-shirts up here with these quotes to preach in. That'll be exciting. But my favorite one has the quote from one of my favorite missionaries and martyr, Jim Elliot. Quote maybe you're familiar with. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Mrs. Lot demonstrated the opposite of this principle. By holding on to what she couldn't keep, Sodom, she lost everything. She lost her very life. Jesus teaches us that if we lose our life, if we're willing to give everything to him, give it all to him, it's no longer my life. It's bought with a price. If we give up everything for him, then our lives will be preserved for all eternity. We will gain what we cannot lose. So take a lesson from Mrs. Lot. Let go of the things of this world. Let go of your better alternative plans. and pursue the plans of God. As we continue in our passage, the author Moses inserts a note here in verses 27 through 29, a note about Abraham. Maybe we've forgotten. This is a study about the God of Abraham. Well, Abraham's right in here. Verse 27, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." So remember, Abraham had stood before the Lord. The Lord had visited Abraham. The Lord and the two angels had just left Abraham, and they went to Sodom. And so now Abraham goes back to that place where he had spent really interceding before the Lord. "And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Now remember, where Abraham met the Lord is where Abraham interceded before the Lord for these cities. You remember? There's 50 righteous, 45, 40, 35, 30, 20, 10. If there are 10 righteous, Lord, will you spare these cities? Clearly now, Abraham sees there weren't 10 righteous. There weren't 10 righteous. And so he sees the destruction. Notice, however, that God remembered Abraham, the text says. God remembered Abraham. We've been reading about Lot, and now we come to this section about Abraham, and it says God remembered Abraham. Lot wasn't saved on his own merits, but through God's mercy and Abraham's intercession. Because Abraham interceded, God pulled Lot out of Sodom. We, like Abraham, are to pray for those who have sold out to Sodom, have given themselves over to the things of this world. We're to pray that God will rescue them from their sins. Lot wasn't destroyed with Sodom because of Abraham's prayer, Abraham's intercession. Yes, it was God who rescued righteous Lot, but God sovereignly used Abraham's prayer to accomplish his purpose. God loves to work through our prayers. God is, you know, working out the sovereignty of God in prayer. There's books on that stuff, and we're not going to go there. But here's what I'm sure of. God wants to use our prayers. When he wants to accomplish something in his sovereignty, he wants to do it through the prayers of his people, in relationship with his people. And he calls us to pray as Abraham did. So whose rescue is God calling you to pray for? Who is God putting before in your mind even now? Who does God want you to be praying that they will come out of this world, that they'll receive the love of Jesus Christ and be rescued for all eternity? God wants to use your prayers. God wants to use your acts of kindness, your love. And God wants to use your words of sharing the gospel as he rescues people. God is the rescuer, the sovereign rescuer, but God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. Chapter 19 concludes tragically. Verses 30 through 38. Let's just start with verse 30 first. "Now Lot went up out of Zoar." So remember, he went to Zoar. Now he's coming up out of Zoar. "And lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters." Lot's better plan to go to Zoar doesn't work out. He's afraid to live there. It doesn't say why. I believe probably because as he went to Zoar, many Sodom probably. He was seeing all the same kind of sins and debauchery, and he was afraid that the Lord was going to destroy Zoar. And he fears the Lord, and he flees. So he goes to the hills, and he lives in a cave. Again, I don't know this for sure, but my guess is if he would have obeyed the Lord in the first place, if he had fled to the hills in the first place when God called him to, God may have had a different plan for him than winding up in some cave. The Lord may have had provision for him there, but Lot had a better plan. But in any case, we now see just how far our anti-hero Lot has fallen. Remember, Lot was once part of Abraham's household. He walked with and talked with the friend of God and learned from him. Remember, he trekked all the way from Ur all the way into the land of Canaan. He was also a man of great wealth. He had a family, he had a wife, he had two daughters. Now his wife is dead because she was as spiritually compromised as her husband. And now for fear, Lot, with his daughters, hides out in a cave. And that's not the worst of it. Verse 31. And the first daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Well, that's not fun. That's not a great story. That's not an end of... I mean, this is all we're going to know about Lot. We're done with Lot after this. He's not mentioned anymore. At least historically, his name comes up, but we don't know what else happens. So as far as we know, this is how he ends it. Not a good ending. A tragic irony even here. Remember back from last week in verse 8, Lot had offered his two virgin daughters to the mob to be victimized by the men of Sodom. Now these same daughters victimize their drunk father. They, in reverse, carry out the very act that he himself suggested to the men of Sodom. And there's long-lasting, tragic results from this. The firstborn bore a son, verse 37, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. 9 months later, Lot became the father and grandfather of two boys. And two nations were born in this incestuous relationship. This is one of the probably most graphic and repulsive stories in Scripture. It shows that the spiritual shallowness of parents is often passed on and even amplified in their children. Both Mr. and Mrs. Lot were holding on to this world, not trusting in God's provision. And evidently, trusting in God didn't even occur to Lot's daughters. Lot was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he couldn't take Sodom out of his daughters. They believed that without children, their lives, their family would be meaningless. And their desperation, fear, and apparent lack of trust in God led to this heinous sin. They relied on their own schemes to get what they wanted. In their case, children, the continuation of Lot's line. So what about us? What can we learn from Lot's daughter's bad example? We've learned from Lot's bad example, from Lot's wife's bad example, and now Lot's daughter's bad example. When we want something desperately, as these girls did, where do we turn? Do we turn to the Lord, or do we turn to our own schemes, our own planning? Our schemes may not be as outwardly repulsive as Lot's daughter's, but they're just as bad, just as sinful, just as showing lack of trust in God. For example, when there are more bills than money, where do you turn? Do you start scheming and planning? Do you forget to tithe? Do you forget to send that check to that missionary that you promised to support? Or do you go to the Lord in prayer? Do you seek his wisdom and guidance? Do you ask for his help? The sin of Lot's daughters would have lasting impact. Later in Israel's history, the tribes of Moab and Ammon caused numerous problems for the people of God. They became idol worshipers and even led the children of Israel into idolatry. But God, you know, this would be totally tragic if God doesn't intervene. But God does work. In time, God in his grace uses even this terrible, disgusting, horrible sin for good. Eventually, out of the lineage of the Moabites, came a young woman named Ruth. Maybe you've heard of Ruth. She was a Moabitess. She came from this first daughter's union with Lot. Ruth, whose story is told in the book of Ruth, 4 chapters in your Old Testament, I recommend it. Ruth, who married a Jew named Boaz. Ruth, who left her people's gods and went with her mother-in-law and loved her mother-in-law and cared for her mother-in-law and took on her mother-in-law's God, the God of Israel. Married a Jew named Boaz. Ruth, who was the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth, who was one of the few women mentioned in the line of Jesus Christ. God in grace can redeem even our most terrible sins for his good, for his glory and for our good. We see that in this tragic story. Then we have the advantage of being able to look a little bit into the future and see that God even redeems. That's the theme of the book of Ruth, is redemption. God redeems even this terrible act. So what do we say about righteous Lot? In summary, I would say, and he seems to be an Old Testament example of the kind of believer Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Lot, I think, was saved. He was righteous before God. By God's grace and mercy, he was declared righteous, but his works were certainly burned up. We see no good works in Lot's life. He will enter into God's kingdom empty-handed, with nothing to give the Lord, nothing stored up in heaven, no treasures in heaven, because he was doing everything he could to store up things here on earth. The life of Lot shows us that it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Our spiritually compromised brother ends his life in a cave, fathering 2 sons by his 2 daughters. Not the path we want to head down. Lot's main problem he tried to live as close as he could to this world. He tried to walk the fence, choosing to live his life and raise his children in wicked Sodom. Even though Peter says, listen again to what Peter says about Lot. Righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. That's the people of Sodom. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. His soul is being tormented. He's in distress. He was greatly distressed by their sensual conduct. Nevertheless, he made his home in Sodom and became one of its leaders. He allowed Sodom to influence and corrupt both himself and his family. So we see that it's possible for a believer who's truly distressed by the wickedness of the world to live a life that's totally influenced and infected by that same wickedness. You get that? Your heart can be totally distressed over something, but you can still let it infect you, let it influence you. Lot has to serve as a warning. We have to ask ourselves, how is our world influencing and infecting us? Even and especially, now get this, even and especially in the areas that cause our righteous souls to be distressed and tormented. Because we have, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he's given you righteousness. You have a righteous soul. He's given you a righteous soul, and he's in the process of changing you into his image. So the things of this world will torment your righteous soul. We're citizens of heaven, but we all too often want to have our part in the world as well. And even though the world torments our righteous souls, we're not willing to give it up. We're still holding on to it. As I studied this passage and as I prepared this message, I began to ask myself, Cliff, that's my name, Cliff, that's why I call myself that. Where are you allowing the world to influence, to infect your life? And unfortunately, several things came to mind. Not just one. Oh, there's that one. No, there were several. And I'm going to share one of those with you, and I let you know that I'm working on the others. I didn't want to bring out a whole list. We don't have time for it. But let me just share this one. Our world, in case you didn't know, highly values entertainment. It influences the church, by the way. We want to be entertained. You guys want to be entertained while you're out there. That's a side note. We won't go there. This is about me. Not you yet. And most of what passes as entertainment in our world distresses and torments my righteous soul. However, recently I found myself seeking to be entertained. In my quest for entertainment, I'm going to get specific now. I bought a season of a TV show. I heard it was really good. It had won Emmy Awards. It had to be good, right? I won't mention the show, but it was good. It was very entertaining. However, it continues to be, I suppose, like Sodom, full of depravity, foul language, sensuality, violence, etc. Things that, as I watched them, tormented my righteous soul. Nevertheless, I continued to watch. But fortunately, after a number of episodes, I realized that in my quest for entertainment, I was, like Lot, becoming spiritually compromised. I was succumbing to the negative influences of my world. I was succumbing to the things that the world values. It was infecting my language, my thoughts, and even my actions. And maybe worst of all, I was watching it with my wife. So it was causing both of us to be negatively influenced by our entertainment-driven culture. I was giving Satan this foothold in our lives, a way to influence and affect the way we think and what we do, the values that we hold on to. We've since stopped watching the show, not watching it anymore. Even though I purchased the whole season, I didn't finish it. But my point isn't to get you to stop watching certain TV shows, although that may be appropriate. You have to ask yourself that. My point is that we need to examine our lives. We need to be aware of how our unrighteous world, because it is unrighteous, is influencing who we are. We need to be aware of the spiritual compromises we're making. Where is your soul being tormented? Where is your righteous soul being tormented? What are the things you're doing or seeing that you know? I mean, it's not a mystery. You know you shouldn't be doing. And we need to turn it around. We need to repent, to turn from those unrighteous influences and flee into the arms of God, into His purposes. Because if you or I, like Lot, continue down the path of trying to remain as close as we can to the world, then we shouldn't be surprised when our lives have no influence on that world. How could it? How could our lives influence the world when we're just like the world? How can we hope to be what we claim to want to be, world changers, if we're just the same as the world around us? If there's no difference, if there's no distinction. And even worse, how can we hope to have a relationship with a holy and a righteous God when we remain attached to this holy and unrighteous world? He's given us that gift. He's given us a gift, I believe, of a tormented, tortured soul when we're doing the things that aren't the best for us. God wants what's best for us. So listen to that voice that God has given to you and turn away from the influence, the infection of this world, and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you even for this terrible example of Lot that you've given us that we can learn from. He ends very badly, Lord, and our desire is to end well. And so, Lord, we call upon you. We call upon you to those things that we have in our hearts and our minds, those things that torment us, those things that we do that torment our righteous souls, Lord, I pray that you would intensify that for each and every one of us. Lord, as things even now are coming into our minds, Lord, burn them there and help us to remember. Lord, these are things you want us to turn away from. You want us to be different from the world. And I pray that for myself, and I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, that we would be different from this world. That you would raise up a people who aren't influenced and infected by the world, but who are different, who can go out and make positive changes. Lord, that we can take an example from Amy, who goes out and shares the love of Christ with people in very difficult situations, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this week. Help us to examine our lives and our hearts, to rid ourselves of the things we need to be rid of, and to take on the things that you're calling us to take on your plans, to get rid of our quote-unquote better plans and hold on to your best plan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.